I guess it's been, whoa, hey, here I am. I'm on. I guess it's been now about a year and a half, 2 years, since Professor Dunsweiler at the school where I attend passed away. He had liver cancer. He was on a list to receive a new liver for 3 or 4 months anyways, but died before he was able to get one. And I say to my shame that Cindy and I didn't attend the funeral. I never had a class with Professor Dunsweiler, but what I knew of him, he was a very godly man and a very humble man. I had opportunity to talk to a number of the people who went to the funeral, and apparently they showed a videotape of Professor Dunsweiler. It was his last opportunity to share with his family, with his friends, and a lot of his former students were at the funeral as well. He had opportunity to share with them how God had been faithful in his own life. Even though he was soon going to die, he had opportunity to share on this tape how faithful God had been to him. And I feel the poorer for not having taken the time to go there and hear the final words of a man who'd walked with God for many years. The books of 2 Peter and 2 Timothy are books that were written at the end of lives that were poured out for God, lives of men who'd given their lives in service to Jesus. Paul wrote 2 Timothy to his young disciple, Timothy, to encourage and exhort him. It was his last words to Timothy. I'd like for us to take some time this morning and sit at Peter's feet. We'll be looking into 2 Peter. Let's go there and find out what Peter's last words were. Before we do that, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you built your church out of apostles and prophets. We thank you for men like Peter, men like Paul, whom you used as building blocks in your church, and you worked through mightily. They poured their lives out, and we enjoy today a church that you have built through many people who've given their lives, even in a physical sense, men and women and children who've given their lives in service for you, so that we who are gathered here today could enjoy fellowship with you and could hear the good news about salvation through Jesus. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive your message today. In Jesus' name, amen. We know that 2 Peter was written close to the end of Peter's life for a number of reasons. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." Now, we don't know if later in Peter's life, after Jesus had ascended to heaven, we don't know if Peter received some kind of divine revelation or not. But what we do know is that before Jesus left the earth, he did tell Peter something about his death. After Peter had denied Jesus at the Passover dinner, after their Last Supper together, after he denied Jesus, Jesus told Peter something that was very interesting. I'm sorry, after he was restored, Jesus told Peter something that was very interesting. He said, "Peter, I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." So he told Peter, he said, at the end of your life, you're going to go where you don't want to go. And he went as far as to say, they're going to stretch out your hands. And then he said, "Follow me." He didn't explicitly say, "Peter, you're going to be crucified." But I suspect that was the implication, especially since right after that, Peter looked at John and said, "Why do I have to go to the cross? What about him?" And then Jesus responded and said, "Well, if I want him to stay alive until I return, That's my business, not yours, Peter. But he told Peter, follow me. And he gave Peter every indication to believe that he was going to be crucified, which makes the book of 2 Peter even more powerful. I want to concentrate today on verses 2 through 4. How could a man who knows he's in his last days, who knows very shortly he's going to have spikes driven through his wrists and through his feet, how could he write, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord? How could a man who is going to face crucifixion have peace? But he had enough peace in his own heart to say to you and I, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. How can we experience peace when all around us, all of our lives, there seem to be things that are battling to rob us of our peace, to take peace away from us? In order to know peace, you have to experience what it's like to live without peace. And Peter knew experientially what it meant to live without peace. We pick on Peter a lot, and I'm going to do that again, but it's for a reason. I think we're encouraged ourselves as we consider his failure. But I want to think about the night on which Jesus was betrayed. Jesus had told the disciples, he said, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and teachers of the law. I'm going to be handed over, and I'm going to be killed. And Peter, being as bold as he always was, he spoke up and he said, Jesus, even if I have to go to prison with you, even if I have to die, I'm going to be right there beside you. I wonder what Jesus' expression was. I suspect he rubbed his brow mournfully because he knew where Peter was going to be. And he said, Peter, let me tell you where you're going to be. Before the rooster crows two times, you're going to deny that you know me three times. Now here's the scenario. It's almost as if Jesus said to Peter, look, Pete, all you got to do is go home and go to bed and sleep in tomorrow because the rooster crows pretty early. All you got to do to prove me wrong is go home, go to bed, and you'll prove me wrong. Don't you wish the Lord was that explicit with you, saying, hey, you're going to sin by tomorrow morning? Maybe we'd all go home and go to bed earlier. I don't know. But Peter didn't. And there was a big piece of Peter that said, and I think it was sincere, that said, Jesus, if you got to go to the cross, I'm going to be right there next to you. Push came to shove, and Peter went the other direction. I think that's why he wept as bitterly as he wept, because he wanted so badly to please his Lord, to be a good disciple, a good follower of Jesus. And yet push came to shove, and he ran the other direction. So how could Peter write, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God? How could a man who had known such depths of unpeace have enough peace facing crucifixion to say to you and I, grace and peace be yours? Well, he says, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. I think that Peter had something that Judas Iscariot did not have. Judas was the one who had betrayed Jesus, and after betraying Jesus, he went and hung himself in a potter's field. Peter had a knowledge of his Savior. He knew that Jesus desired to see him restored and prosperous again. He knew that Jesus had plans for him to come back and strengthen his brothers. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he said to Peter, Simon, that's Peter's other name, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. It's kind of like the situation that Job found himself in. Satan came to God and he said, I see this servant Job that you have. He's a righteous man. He's faithful in all your house. He said, let me tell you something. You let me afflict him and I guarantee he's going to curse your name. And God said, okay, Satan, you can go this far. You can take his family. You can take his home, his possessions, but don't touch the man, Satan. So Satan went out and he afflicted Job. And Job didn't curse God. And so then Satan came back and he said, all right, gig's up, God. You let me touch the man's body. And God said, okay, Satan, you can come this far, no further. You can afflict the man, but you are not allowed to take his life because he is my son. And the entire time, God was in control. Satan came, and God said, you can go this far. You can go this far. And then he said, that's it. And then he restored Job. Same situation Peter's in. Satan says, Jesus, I want to sift this man to see what he's made out of. And Jesus said, you may sift him, but you may sift him this far. And I've prayed for him that after you've sifted him, that he will be restored and restored to the point where he could even minister to you and I today. Has anything been stealing your peace this week? Do you feel like at the workplace or at home, people's eyes are on you to produce? And there are times in your life when you feel like, God, I feel, whether real or imagined, I feel as if everybody around me is looking for me to produce a product at work or some kind of spiritual attribute that should be prevalent in my family or this or that. And you say, God, I don't have the talent to do this. And if I did have the talent, I suspect I wouldn't have the energy or the time to do it. And so your peace and your joy, they're robbed from you. Are your children breaking your heart? Perhaps there's a child in your home who you're pouring your life into, and you say, God, I don't know how to make this book real to my son or to my daughter. And you see the direction your son or daughter is going in, and you say, God, I don't have the wisdom, I don't have the creativity to make the gospel winsome to my children. I don't know how to do that. And that steals your peace. Or maybe there's a specific sin in your life that causes you to weep like Peter did. You see what you want to do and you see what God desires of you. And there's a piece of you that's like Peter that says, Lord, if you've got to go to the cross, I'm going to be the next cross over. And then push comes to shove and you go the other way. And we all do that. But that drives you to tears. That drives you to weep. And your peace has been stolen. Comfort yourself with this truth. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he desires that you experience the same peace he gave Peter. Yeah, but you say, yeah, but Jesus prayed specifically for Peter. When did he ever pray specifically for me? I know Jesus had a desire to see Peter restored, but what about me? Well, he did pray for each of us. If you are a believer in Jesus, have trusted him as your Savior. He says in John 20, my prayer is not for them alone, speaking of the disciples and the apostles, Peter, James, John, Matthew, Andrew. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And I'm going to skip down to verse 24, John 17. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you love me before the creation of the world. The Lord has a plan for your life, for my life. If you have trusted him as your Savior, he desires to see you restored. He desires to see you enjoy peace. And speaking about bringing the Jewish exiles back from Babylon, I know I'm skipping around here, but I'm sharing, I wanted to share promises both from the words of Christ himself and as a principle through the entire Bible so that we could understand God's heart. God's heart is that if you are a believer, he wants you to prosper, be strengthened, enjoy peace. The prophet Jeremiah, speaking about the exiles, the Israelites had been exiled from Israel and sent to Babylon. And the prophet Jeremiah spoke and he said, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a future and hope." Find peace in the same way Peter did by knowing the heart of God, that God desires that you enjoy peace. He doesn't enjoy watching his children suffer in unpeace. I think you know what I mean by unpeace because you've been there. There are more promises in this passage of 2 Peter. Let's read on. Verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, meaning his glory and his goodness, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Passages like this have always been a brick wall to me. Perhaps they have been to you too. If you're anything like me, you've spent time dreaming about doing something great in life. If you're athletically inclined, maybe you thought, "Oh man, I would love to be a world-class basketball player, Michael Jordan, or a Tiger Woods, or a Steffi Graf, or someone like that. I would love to be a world-class athlete in whatever your strength is." Maybe you're musically inclined, and I'd love to be a concert pianist that plays at Carnegie Hall. I would love to do something like that, something great. I'd love to succeed in business. Whatever your passion is, perhaps you've spent time dreaming and thinking, "Oh man, I would love to do that." But suppose somebody came to you and said, "I think that you have the potential, I see in you the potential to be a world-class," you fill in the blank, "marathoner," let's just say. "I see in you potential to be a world-class marathoner." If you are like me, your wheels are spinning right away and you're saying, "You gotta be kidding." The problem is, I know myself. I've been living with me all my life. And I know, first of all, that my diet's all wrong. I'm into potato chips. My wife can tell you that if I don't get 7 cookies in my lunch and I count them, I might get bent out of it. Bob can testify to that. I eat cookies for a long time. I'm into cookies and I'm into soda. And I just have all the wrong diet to be a marathoner. Second of all, I'm a morning person wannabe. I'm a neat freak wannabe too, but that's a different point. But I'm a morning person wannabe, and I lack the discipline to get up before work every morning and stretch out and go exercise. And that's necessary. If you're going to be a world-class marathoner, you got to put your miles in. And if you got to work too, you got to do it before work. Thirdly, every time I've ever tried running, I used to run 2 mile. It's hard to believe. I used to run 2 mile in high school, and just running 2 mile and training for that, I used to get shin splints like you wouldn't believe. I mean, a person comes to me and says, "You could be a marathoner," I think, "You're nuts." And I run into the same problem when I read this passage. It says, "You've been given everything you need for life and godliness." And it says, "You have the opportunity to share in the divine nature." I'm saying, "What? You don't know me." It's the same feeling I get when I read 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." Prophet Ezekiel, again talking about the exiles from Babylon, he says they will return to it, meaning they will return to Israel. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart. I will put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I read passages like this and like Peter, that I've been given everything for life and godliness. I'm saying, God, where is it? Are you like me? Do you find yourself looking at your navel and saying, well, Lord, I read this and I can mentally assent to it, but man, where is it? And I find myself arguing, saying, God, no, wait, you don't know me. I've been living with me for 31 years. And I know, first of all, I know my thoughts. I know that I am very easily angered. Some of my thoughts are violent. I know that greed and pride motivate a lot of the decisions I make. I know that I love the praise of men. I love to hear people say, hey, you're doing a great job, bud. And those kinds of things motivate me a whole lot more than they ought to. And so I find myself saying, God, I know me. How can this possibly be true of me? Are you talking to me? How could Peter have written those words? Here's a man who walked with the physical Jesus. And there was a piece of him that said, yeah, Lord, I want to follow you. If you go to the cross, I'm going to be next cross over. I'm going to be right there with you. Push came to shove. Peter was going the other way. The man had a divided heart. How could he say, we've been given everything we need for life and godliness? How could Peter say, we have an opportunity to share in divine nature? Let's read. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, meaning his glory and goodness, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. I struggled for a while to figure out what promises Peter was talking about. After he denied the Lord, what promises did he lean on that helped them to participate in the divine nature that he's talking about in this passage? I suspect they may have been some of the very first words that Peter ever heard Jesus speak during his public ministry. They're found in Matthew chapter 5. You can turn there because I'll be pulling several passages from there. In the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 3. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Are you a person who is poor in spirit? And I think what that's talking about, at least to some extent, is you're saying, God, I desire to be godly. I read this passage in 2 Peter, and I would love to live a godly life. But I find myself trying to pull myself up by my bootstraps, and as hard as I pull on these things, I'm not getting very high. I want to be godly. I want to share in that divine nature. But God, I don't have the talent. I keep messing up. I think that's what he means by being poor in spirit, being broken, being humble before God, saying, I cannot do this. If you are that person, there are two promises for you just in this passage alone. First of all, a promise of blessedness, and second of all, a promise of being involved in the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of God. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I think about Peter and the way Peter wept. He saw the man he was supposed to be. He knew from his experience in being with the disciples and being with Jesus that somehow he needed to be part of leading that group. I mean, he was always a leader. Peter, James, and John were always singled out, and Peter was always singled out above all of them. And so he knew that there was something that he was supposed to be. And when he fell short of it, the tears must have been so bitter. And he mourned. I think this verse is telling us that our share in godliness and the divine nature must begin with a lifestyle of repentance. Isn't it interesting how God uses our sins to keep us at the foot of the cross? Somehow he uses our sins to keep us humble, to keep us coming back and being broken. I think that's where godliness begins. David wrote Psalm 51 after he had sinned with Bathsheba. And he talked about how when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. You know what that's like? If you have sin in your life and you're just harboring it and you're refusing to share it with God and come to him in brokenness, you waste away. At least I do. Even my physical energy is drained when I'm in that situation. But he also wrote in Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Sharing in the divine nature begins with repentance and begins in humility. Verse 6 is my favorite out of all the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. It says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Are you a person who reads that in 2 Peter says, "Oh man, I want to be godly"? That sounds like such a wonderful thing to be, a godly person, somebody who shares in the nature of God. But I keep falling short. Do you thirst for godliness like somebody who's trained for the Olympics thirsts to be the first one to break the tape or to get the gold in whatever event? Do you thirst for it in that way? Then something is true of you in this passage that is an awesome promise. You're going to be filled, and you've already begun to be filled. It says, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be filled. The righteousness begins with having a humble attitude. I want to share with you a passage from 1 John chapter 3. And I'll close with this, and then we'll sing a chorus. 1 John 3, 2 says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." If you are a person who has hungered and thirsted for righteousness, I think John was on the same page. He's saying, you're hungering and you're thirsting for righteousness, and what you're going to be hasn't yet been made known. You're struggling in a tension between something that's already, you have a piece of righteousness, and something that's not happened yet. When your righteousness is fulfilled and you and I become like him. And it says, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John, like Peter, connects our Christ likeness to an experiential knowing of Jesus and seeing him. I want you to think very briefly, this could be a dangerous exercise. I want you to think very briefly of the person in this congregation who you find to be the most unattractive person. Maybe it's for physical reasons. Maybe it's for personality conflict. Or maybe somebody is here who you just find to be a very unattractive person. Now I want you to imagine for a minute that 20 people or so in the room have identified you as that person. And how that feels. And what it takes from you. This passage today, this promise out of 1 John says, no matter what 20 people in this congregation think, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you see him, you're going to be like him, which means that if the rest of us were left in our already not yet stage where we had, it seems like we had a heart of flesh and a partial heart of stone, and we fight between sin and not sin. If the rest of us were left in that state and you alone, the person who everybody else in the room thought was unattractive, saw Jesus Christ and became like him, everybody else in this room would be tempted to fall down and worship. I don't say that because we should desire for other people to worship. I'm saying that because that's the kind of people we're going to be someday. We're going to be like him, which means we're going to have glorified bodies and glorified natures. I want us to close by singing the chorus, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." And before any pianists freak out, we're going to do it a cappella. This song talks about... this song talks about God's faithfulness in providing all that we need, just like Peter talked about, that we have been given everything we need for life and godliness. So let's sing together, and afterwards, you're dismissed. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, now forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Amen. You're dismissed.